Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking. I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish. Publicize your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Welcome to the New Books Network.
Welcome to New Books in Language, a channel on the New Books Network. I'm Malcolm Keating. Today, we'll be talking to Stephen Pichlaya, author of Talk About Faith, How Debate and Conversation Shape Belief, published in 2021 by Cambridge University Press. Welcome to New Books in Language, Stephen.
Well, thank you very much for having me, Malcolm. I'm very happy to be here.
Yeah, we're glad to have you. So let's dive right in. Your book focuses on discourse analysis of Christian and Muslim conversations online. Can you start by telling our listeners what your book's main goal is? So what is discourse analysis, for instance, able to tell us about things like religious interaction, about technology, and about their relationship?
Well, I guess what I'm really interested in is the processes of how belief is made. And of course, I'm a person who's interested in language. I'm a person who's interested in language. So I feel like a lot of those processes of belief can be seen in how people talk about what it is that they believe. I've spent a lot of my career looking at people arguing with each other, particularly Christians, atheists, and Muslims. And I was interested in this book in having a closer look at how people present their faith to people of different faiths, but also to people within their own faith, and then how that presentation of belief as people talk about it, how that comes to change or reinforce or reposition people as they live. And so that was really my focus, is to look at those processes.
Mm-hmm. So how did you get interested in the book's topic, and how did you choose the particular conversations that you're looking at? Your background is you've worked on metaphor, discourse analysis, technology. How did these different strands of interest and, maybe your personal life, if it's relevant, bring you to this particular book?
Right. Well, I've been, like you say, I've been looking at technology and religion for quite some time. I think when I came to write this book, one of the things that had been on my mind, I think, in terms of the way the world was at the time, was this was, just around 2016. And I think, like a lot of people, you said, talking about personal life, I had grown up in an evangelical Christian home, quite a fundamentalist upbringing. And when Donald Trump sort of came onto the scene, I had this idea, I think, that a lot of people did at the time. It's kind of weird as we think back on it now, that Trump wasn't at that time, wasn't popular with evangelicals at all, became that. Even now, we sort of, it seems kind of like an obvious thing that evangelicals would support Trump. But I remember at the time thinking that, of course not, particularly people in my family, they would never support Donald Trump. But that over that time, that 2015, 2016, just to watch the shift in the way that he was perceived. And I was interested in that because you could see it happening. You could follow it within how people were talking about it. And it wasn't just that people were sitting in a room and making a decision, that Trump is the right way to go. It was a conversation among people. And I think when that all ended, I of course was probably not overstating it to say that I was shocked by it, but I think the more that I thought about it, the more that I thought about the kind of the research that I had been doing, it shouldn't have been shocking to me that people shifted their stated belief about something, and that also actually the way that what they had believed before and what they had believed as they came to support Donald Trump were actually not that different rhetorically or in terms of their discourse, that actually you're able to make those things fit together. And as I was thinking about how that happened, I thought this would be a really interesting thing to investigate within my work. You asked how I then went on to pick the people that I did analysis of. My book looks specifically at public discourse about Christianity and Islam, and I chose to look at people the three main characters or three main groups that I look at in the book. One is a podcast called The Bad Christian Podcast, which is Christian guys. It's three guys who they kind of sell themselves as bad Christians, but that basically just means that they swear and they talk about things that most good quote unquote good Christians might not talk about. And then there was a guy on YouTube and Instagram called Ali Dawa, who's a kind of a Muslim Dawa preacher, young guy. I was looking at debates between it's debates between a couple of different people, but the main character in that is Shabir Ali, who's a Canadian apologist for Islam. And I picked those groups basically, the podcast and then Ali Dawa and Shabir Ali, because I thought they represented a good mix of people who both talk to their own communities and then talk to people who are opposed to them. And I was primarily interested in seeing what kind of differences I could observe in how people talk to themselves about changes in faith or changes in belief and practices, and then what how people talked about themselves and in relationship to others. And so that was why I picked it. I was really interested in public discourse, people talking about things publicly, and all three of them are the two of them in the podcast are very, very public discussions.
Yeah, and we'll talk about the sort of the role of the various different publics or audiences and how that interacts with their discourse. But let's lay the groundwork a little bit before we get into that. So you've introduced us to sort of the main characters, as it were. But for our listeners who maybe don't know much about discourse analysis, there are a few different concepts that you employ throughout the book. Of course, you're working in a sort of interdisciplinary context, and you draw on a lot of different ideas. So maybe let's start with you helping us understand a couple of these main concepts that you're working with. So first of all, you talk a lot about positionings and storylines, and you also talk about primary and secondary discourse. So what are these ideas and how are they important to the main arguments in your book?
Right. I guess the important starting point here is that when I say that I'm a discourse analyst, I'm saying that from a linguistic or a language perspective, and rather than I think when people think of discourse analysis, they tend to think of Foucault, and I have nothing but love for Foucault, but I don't really do the kind of discourse analysis that he did or that's done in. Kind of his lineage, in the sense that I'm really interested in interaction. It's empirical analysis that's inductive, and so for me, discourse really is the interaction between people, and then all of the things that go into the context of that interaction, all the different elements or components that are contributing to that. So it's not just the language; it's the context as well. So for me, that's what I mean when I'm talking about discourse. And as I delve into that, you brought up these key terms of positioning and storylines, and positioning. You can kind of see I pull on two traditions really in my book, where I'm talking about the kind of the social psychology research on it, which is Harry and Van Langenhove, and then the narrative positioning, which is mostly Michael Bamberg's work. I know you're not supposed to do this. One of the things about interdisciplinary language is people using the same or similar words to describe very different things. And actually, if you look at the kind of those two histories, they're really not talking about exactly the same thing. But for me, what I'm interested in is in social context, how people are taking on these. I think the word position is really useful, or positionings is useful, because it talks about a kind of fluid situation or a dynamic situation. And I think that's very interesting, particularly when we're talking about people of religious belief, when they're in different contexts. What does it mean to be a Muslim when you're talking to a Christian, versus what does it mean to be a Muslim when you're talking to other Muslims? And I think that kind of the nuance of that positioning helps describe. Storylines for me then are, again, that's another one. You could talk about master narratives. I mean, Foucault's idea of discourse really in some ways fits with a notion of storylines as well. But this is sort of in the way that I talk about it in the book, is the way that people abstract their life experiences or abstract things in their lives to fit into these, I'm using the word storylines, but they're more generic ways of abstracting the world. So, talking about even the word struggle, if you're using that metaphor, it's thinking about something that you're experiencing in terms of fighting, which is again a level of abstraction in my mind. That occurs as I look at in the book on sort of different levels. You can talk about a specific instance, or then you can talk about a kind of more abstract instance where, in the case of talking about Christians and Muslims, you know, we talk about in the case of at least one instance in the book, we're talking about the Muslims are talking about whether or not they should sell alcohol at Tesco. So Tesco is a British supermarket, right? And in that example, the exact example is a person selling alcohol at Tesco's. But then you can start to abstract this as sort of a Muslim doing things that are considered haram or forbidden. That kind of moving between that level of specificity and abstractness, I think, is what I'm trying to pick up in the storylines. Then you asked about first and second order discourses, and that's a term from Foucault that I draw on, which is this idea of I think we're talking about first order discourses. Those are the things that are created by the sacred texts or sometimes in some cases institutional discourses from different religions, and then the ways that people of faith then talk about the sacred text or the institutional discourse in their own life. And that could be quoting the text, or it could be using words from the text. It could be using sort of the register of the text as well, which I in another book I talk about the way that people use kind of King James Version English sometimes to note that they're talking about sort of religious things. The these and the thous come out suddenly in day-to-day interaction, and that for me is an example of a kind of second order discourse. It is using the words of that first order discourse to kind of imbue authority on what you're saying.
Yeah. And so the important thing in your book is that these positionings and storylines emerge out of the interaction. They may change, they're fluid. And one of the things you're trying to do is draw these out through attention to the, as you say, the data of the religious discourse.
Yeah, and I think maybe the point in all that, and then getting back to my point about Trump, was that quite often the ways that people account for what it is that they believe or what it is that they do goes back to some other larger understanding of the world that they have, and it's emergent and it's novel in the instance that it happens. But if you have a close look at what people are saying and how they're accounting for things, again, this isn't sort of falling out of the sky, as it were. It's sort of baked in to what people think and believe about the world already. That very rarely And this is the point with the storylines and why I think that they're useful is that very rarely do you come up with something that's entirely novel. I mean, I guess in my book, I don't really find any instances of that. I'm always able to kind of trace it back to something, whether or not that's something that came that precedes it in the immediate discourse event that I'm looking at, or it fits into something in the tradition. And I point out in a couple of places in the book where the arguments are very, very old arguments, you know, these questions about between the Christians and the Muslims debating about, you know, is the Bible the word of God? Those kinds of arguments are pretty old.
Long time. These have been
time-tested.
Time-tested, yeah. Yes, there we go. So let's dig in then to the book's chapters so that we can get some of these, a sense of these ideas. We can then talk about maybe some connections about among the different chapters after that. So you've arranged the book's chapters thematically, it looks like to me. So we've got chapter 3, for instance, focuses on representation after the first couple of chapters, setting the conceptual stage and introducing the data. So when you're thinking about representation, how does representation, as you're understanding it, maybe you could talk about what it is, emerge out of these interactions? So as you say, the participants are positioning themselves, they're positioning others within these storylines. Can you give us maybe some examples of how they do this and how this relates, for instance, to what it means to be seen as a Christian or as a Muslim? What's going on in this section?
Right. I think that for me, that the whole idea of being able to label yourself as something, or being able to, I'm using the word positioning again, because I like the dynamics element of it, that to say that what does it mean to be a Muslim or a Christian will depend on the context that someone is in. Now, in terms of, and I kind of make this point at the beginning of the book, in terms of what people believe, that kind of the statement of belief, as it were, of the average Christian or the average Muslim, as I'm sort of presenting them in the book, is a theological thing. It is something element. It is about belief, but as happens in this in that chapter in particular, the definition or the understanding of being a Muslim, when you are in a debate with an evangelical Christian in front of an evangelical Christian crowd, that is, and that debate that I'm talking about happens post 9/11, the way that in that case Shabir Ali is being positioned in a lot of cases is kind of like a terrorist or a threat, the result of that context, and you know that if it was Shabir Ali in a primarily Muslim audience arguing with a Christian, it would be different. I know this because in 2014, I wrote about this briefly in my book from 2018, but I saw Shabir Ali debate a Seventh-day Adventist in Birmingham, in the UK, where I live. I went and attended this debate, and it was a predominantly, you know, British Muslim audience, and the conversation was completely different because of that the framing of the discussion, and it was around the issues that you sort of see as predominantly important to Muslims in relationship to Christianity, which is really about the nature of the Bible and whether or not the Bible is really the word of God or not. And so for me, that point about what you get to say, what does it mean to be a Christian and what does it mean to be a Muslim? I think in the examples that I give from that chapter, I think most in most kind of Christian contexts where it's a predominantly Christian group of people talking about who they are, they're not going to spend much time talking about whether or not the Bible is the word of God or not compared to other sacred texts. You know, it's not an important part of that conversation. You know, likewise, when a group of Muslims get together, they're not going to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus necessarily, right? That Jesus is sort of a minor figure in Islam, but is made to be a more important figure in the kind of the context of a Christian debate. So, I guess what that means, I mean, in one sense, that those labels of Christian and Muslim are not changing fundamentally in terms of what they believe, but what they're talking about and how they're having to represent themselves and the other person in the conversation, in the case of the debate, is really dependent on the context.
Yeah. So you point out, for instance, that even these terms like Christian and Muslim, that one of the debate exchanges between Shabir Ali and Dave Hunt explicitly just tries to talk about being a Christian in opposition to various Christian denominations. And you make the point that this isn't necessarily because he isn't concerned with these distinctions, but that in this particular contest, what he wants to do is sort of frame something as quote-unquote biblical Christianity as its own sort of category for his own particular purposes in the debate.
Right, which is such an interesting thing in terms of a categorization of yourself, where in that case, this Christian apologist is really stressing the point that he's a biblical Christian, and really he's using that categorization as a way to inoculate himself against criticism of any other Christian that Shabir Ali might bring up, because he can just say then at that point, oh, well, that person's not a biblical Christian. They're a Methodist, or they're a Lutheran, or a Catholic. That's the way that he's trying to frame it. And actually, again, and this is the point, I think, that he says that I'm a biblical Christian, and that category, I mean, I'm sort of laughing at it in the book. I'm critical of it, but it works for his audience, because his audience understands what that means to them, and that's sort of the interesting thing to me, that what does it mean to be a biblical Christian as far as Hunt describes it. He says, well, I believe what the Bible says, not what other people say about the Bible, which it doesn't really work, of course, if you're having an argument about what the Bible says. But if everybody around you agrees sort of generally with the way that you are interpreting the Bible, then it works well in terms of building a community of people to say, well, we're the real deal and everybody else isn't.
Yeah, and this theme comes up in the Bad Christian podcast, of course, with the discussion of the idea of the inerrancy of the Bible. And so there's a slightly different way of, I guess, positioning themselves in relationship to some of these categories of fundamentalism and biblical literalism. And we can talk about that podcast and what's going on there in terms of representation.
Well, I think, in terms of the Bad Christian podcast. Now, this is why I did the analysis the way that I did, because in that first instance where I was looking at a debate, I'm looking at an oppositional situation where the it's the Christian versus the Muslim, and that is really how these debate they're real events that were recorded and then posted on YouTube. That's really how they're presented, and again, the one that I saw in Birmingham, it really was a kind of it was sort of build as a kind of fight between these two people. But with the Bad Christian podcast, then the audience is predominantly Christian, and it's people who are, I guess, more. I would say use the word moderate, but maybe that's the wrong conceptualization of them. They're people who are interested in having conversations about what does it mean to be a Christian or evangelical Christian, but it's essentially a safe place then, because everyone agrees that we're all on the same team together. And once you make the parameters that it's a safe place to talk about things, then I think those questions, and in that case, they're talking about inerrancy, the inerrancy of the Bible, and whether or not you can still be a Christian and believe that the Bible isn't necessarily inerrant. Although if you listen carefully to what they say, no one really ever takes that a real hardline position about that. They're basically just discussing, is it possible for you to be a Christian and not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? I think because of the context of Christians listening to Christians, then you're able, or they're able in that situation to take these kind of I'm hesitant to use the words conservative and liberal because that's how talk about storylines. That's how we've learned to think about these things. But they're different views, just different views of the text that they probably wouldn't if you put those same people in an argument with Muslims talking about the inerrancy of the Quran versus the Bible. It would be a much different discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, and let's go back to, before we move on to the next chapter, to the discussion in the the YouTube video with Ali, where here what we have is not an oppositional situation explicitly in the sense of a debate, and there is as a Muslim audience, but there's some way in which there's opposition that kind of creeps into the conversation because they're talking about people who are Muslims living in a context where their actions are sort of scrutinized or are coming up against modern culture, things like that. And here you point out uses of the collective we and how there's a sort of, tell me what's going on here in terms of the understanding of what it is to be a Muslim in some of these instances.
Yeah, so I think in that case it's similar again to that the Bad Christian podcast because the discussion then about what is acceptable or unacceptable for a Muslim to do in the context of Western, I guess, in the case of Ali Dawa, he's in the UK, so it's easy to think about it in terms of the UK. You know, the UK is still a small minority Muslim population, but there's a significant number of Muslims, and so the question is always in Ali Dawa's videos and in the conversations that he has with different people is sort of what's okay, what can you do and what can't you do, and it becomes these sort of nuanced discussions of in the cases that I talk about in the book, complicated things like if you're working at a supermarket, should you touch pork or should you touch alcohol? I think is the main one that they're more interested in. They talk about whether or not you should get car insurance. That's another big one. In those cases, I think that what you see is people really struggling with not only the difficulties of modern life of living in living in the UK, and the necessity that people are going to come up with different answers to some of these questions. Now, I think they all agree that there are probably situations that everything would say is that everyone would agree are wrong. Like actually drinking alcohol, probably. I think that's one that at least with the group of people that I was looking at, no one was saying that was okay. But I think that it's this again this issue of dealing with the gray area and the gray area, and this is the same I think in the Bad Christian podcast is portrayed as coming from outside in some way that the contemporary world is forcing us to have to deal with these issues, and because of that, then we have to come up with some sorts of answers, which I think is interesting because it's able to kind of see it not the result of the faith itself, but sort of the contemporary world infringing on that faith and people having to adapt to it. When the truth is, well, the faith is having to adapt because it's times change, right? It's not that there's some enemy out there that's the contemporary world trying to ruin the religion. It's just mm-hmm. the nature of the world changing.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's a lot going on in this chapter we obviously don't have time to get into, but it would bring in the relationship between primary and secondary discourse, of course, and in terms of the role of the Quran and other texts in determining or influencing one's decisions and its application, I guess. Yeah.
Yeah, and also that talking about analogies and understanding one thing in terms of the other, mm-hmm. well, understanding the Quran and the Bible in relationship to yep. each other, think is another key part of that, where you say, well, if we have the Bible, then we have the Quran. And I mean, honest, the debates about that are, well, I guess we're getting into the next couple of chapters, but that question about authority, where did the authority come from? If you conceive of authority in sacred texts in different ways, I mean, the question about whether, people seem to want to debate a lot, which is whether or not, you know, is the Quran the word of God or is the Bible the word of God? Well, it seems like the actual answer is they're very different books that do very different things. Yeah. But that can't be the answer, right? Mm-hmm. If you're conceiving of it as a fight between Muslims and Muslims and Christians and trying to sort out who's right and who's wrong, then you can't say, well, they're two different books doing two very different different things. You have to decide that one's right and one's wrong.
Right. Yeah. So maybe that's a good segue. Thank you for chapter four, which does focus on authority, and you know, you title it Inspiration, Authority, and Interpretation. So obviously there's a textual aspect here to authority in terms of these sacred texts, the Bible, the Quran, but the chapter also talks about the individual authority that a pastor, for instance, or a scholar might have or fail to have. So again, what insights do we gain into the relationship between these different kinds of authority that emerges out of these conversations in the sort of discourse context that you're looking at?
I think that this goes back in some ways to the idea of storylines that I talked about earlier, where we say you can have people who emerge as leaders and authorities kind of unexpectedly in some mm-hmm. cases. In the case of the guy that Ali Dawa on YouTube, who's quite a young, not theologically trained in sort of any serious way, but kind of emerges as an authority and based on what he's doing. But I think that it's about drawing previous authorities or other authorities within the context that people recognize as being recognized as being authoritative. So, I mean, I think at the very basis of it is the sacred text, right? That's where the starting point of it is. Or as they conceive of it, the Christians going back to Jesus, or Muslims going back to Muhammad. That's sort of the gold standard of authority. And then people in some way, talk again, it's similar to the first order and second order discourses, that authority then is in some way a second order discourse based on that first order person, right? Whether it's Jesus or Muhammad. Although, again, the real problem with the interaction between the religions in terms of understanding each other and understanding what they each individual faith believes is that, again, Muhammad and Jesus are very, very different figures. You can't trying to compare them to each other and how they're perceived within their different religions, I think is one of the problems, because again, the real answer is they're very different people who did very different things, and that's never the sort of the end of the debate. It would be a kind of a quick debate to say, well, it's different, and that's it. So in terms of who gets recognized as authority and who doesn't, I think in the book that I make a kind of an argument that it is about in some way people showing that they understand that sort of the first order authority, and that they're able to converse in it, but also that other people recognize them as an authority. And that's really the kind of, if we're talking about emergence, the interesting thing to me about it, it's not just that somebody is an authority because they, you know, they're a pastor or they're a sheikh or whatever. It's that enough people recognize them as an authority and point them out as an authority, and that really to be a leader, you have to have people to lead. So that once somebody has people that are following them, they naturally become an authority because people believe what it is they say. And again, going back to the kind of the Trump example that I brought up at the beginning, that these things that we're talking about are not just, it's not just religion, and it's not just Christianity and Islam. You can see the same sorts of things happening and same sorts of other processes happening just in social life more generally, that you can see people rising in gaining authority by doing the sort of the right sort of things that get them recognized as being that kind of authority, and people then making reasons or having reasoning about it that that allows them to take the authority that they claim.
Yeah, well, and it seems to me that there's an interesting tension running throughout here in terms of the role of the primary discourse, the text, which in particular in the Christian context, there's this idea that the text should be in some sense self-interpreting, and that you don't want to set up these intermediaries. There's some poo-pooing of the idea of too much scholarship. But at the same time, there does seem to be a recognition, for instance, in the bad Christian context, that there are people that can misuse these texts, that they can exploit the text, they can exploit other people. So it seems like there's a tension that certainly the Christians are grappling with, but I think also the Muslims in their own different ways. Maybe you can speak to that a little bit.
Yeah, I think that again, the basis of the beliefs is important here. That if in the case that the Christians that I'm looking at have a belief that the Holy Spirit is guiding them in their interpretation of the text, that's fine, provided everyone is getting the same word from the Holy Spirit, as it were. And in communities where people are, living close together, and they're attending the same church and hearing the same teachings and have the same pastor, you can see how that people would tend to have the same idea. So their word from the Holy Spirit would be a similar word from the Holy Spirit, as it were, because of that kind of close-knit community. The difficulty, I think, in this digital age that we're living in is that suddenly you've got people who are claiming to hear from the Holy Spirit who are disagreeing with you entirely. And of course, this happens in physical life as well. In the non-digital world, of course, there's plenty of people disagreeing about what the Holy Spirit said. But I think it's kind of exaggerated in this social media context in particular, that there has to be this kind of, and the Bad Christian Podcast really is, they're the ones that are struggling probably the most with what happens when people have disagreements. And I mean, I think the key ones for them are around inerrancy of the scripture and homosexuality. I think those are the two that I kind of focus on the most in the book, because they perceive those as being kind of genuine differences that people are, they're not trying to scam anyone, as it were. They're just, they're actually genuinely believing different things. Now, in terms of Islam, I think that one of the important differences between Christianity and Islam in the sacred text is that in Islam, where you have the text is non-translatable, right, or untranslatable, right? If you only have the Arabic and it's only the classic Arabic as it stands, I think that cuts out a lot of the you have to do a lot of work to understand the text in its original language. And so I think on one level that makes it a different set of conditions, because you're in some ways more dependent on someone reading and interpreting it for you. And so I think that creates a slightly different context, and to say that they're not entirely analogous, but still then you have sheikhs who disagree with each other and people who have different opinions. And I'm interested in that in that chapter as well, to say, okay, well, if you have sheikhs who both read the original language and are have done all the training that they're supposed to have done, then what do you do when there's that that disagreement? And it's interesting to see the kinds of resources that people draw on, whether it's this sheikh is from Saudi, or I think in one case they spend the Ali and his friend are referring to people having authority within within Saudi Arabia, and there's a, I forget the name of the panel, or there's a board there that they feel is particularly authoritative, and it's sort of contrasted with, I think Ali says at one point, some sheikh in, or Musa, what his buddy says, one sheikh in Egypt or something. And for me, that's a really key point to say, well, the Saudi Arabian context, those are the people who really know the text, as opposed to, somebody who doesn't. And, yeah. And that's in that case, it's a national category, which is interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. And the previous chapter, there was a sort of a perhaps generational distinction with the discussion of how you understand who can date whom, right, and interpretation of some aspects of the Quran there in terms of how we understand commonalities and sameness. And it seemed like something similar was going on there, in terms of it's in some sense clear that the text says something, but exactly what it says and who gets to interpret it and imply it was up for discussion.
Yeah, and that one I think is really interesting, because what ends up happening is I think it's the translation of the word tribe, like what whether or not you're from the same tribe or not, or yeah, and whether or not you can understand that in a kind of a 20th century or 21st century context, is meaning I think the sheikh in that situation is saying you've got to understand this as being like the people that are around you, that you've grown up with, that you have shared context with, which is, yeah, it is very similar to some of the stuff that you see with the Christian interpretations of the text as well. I think the point though is that whereas the Christians would say, at least in the Bad Christian context, that the Bad Christian podcast context, that those people individually can get that word and it can be authoritative, I think that from the context of Ali Dawa's videos, it has to be a sheikh who has has the bona fides, as it were, who's done the study, and they can disagree with each other in a way that individuals can.
Yeah, it's mediated, and it seems like it's interesting in the chapter on authority how the non-translatability of the Quran is both is supposed to be a strength for on the one side, because look, we have the same thing everywhere, and then it's just sheikhs interpreting it. But from the Christian point of view, it's, well, look, it's inaccessible, and we have the Bible translated into all these different languages, where from the Muslim perspective, that seems like a fragmentation in some ways, and each person with their own Bible. So I think that seems to underline the way that these particular ways of understanding the text get positioned in the context of a conversation with one another as a strength or as a weakness.
Yeah, for sure. And I mean, the perspective that people take on it is really important. And the way that you think about the text, so as a Christian thinking about that translation as being a strength rather than a weakness, you can read the text in your own language, and then God can speak to you individually. That kind of thinking is just not the same in Islam. And the problem is, again, when you're trying to make analogies between two different things, that's a strength of the Bible, but or biblical translation, but that doesn't resolve other issues as well. I think the point is that within communities where you accept that that's the right or an appropriate way of thinking about it, again, it generally doesn't get challenged in the same way that it would be in a a Muslim context.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's turn to the question of living belief in chapter 5. So, and again, these themes are interrelated, of course, but
right.
In chapter 5, one of the themes is about adapting your beliefs when those adaptations are legitimate, when they aren't. So again, how do we see this emerge from the various conversations that you're looking at? And maybe again, tell us about some of the storylines that you're picking up on in these conversations.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the key one that I think about for this one is really around that discussion about homosexuality in the Bad Christian podcast. That's the one that it seems like that they're struggling with the most, in addition to inerrancy, but homosexuality is a key one, because there's a kind of a traditional view in evangelical Christianity about sexuality and about homosexuality in particular. And the hosts from the Bad Christian podcast are essentially saying, you know, we have these friends, we have these people who, again, aren't scamming anyone. They genuinely believe this. They do a lot of discursive work around showing that those people are not scamming people. Really, actually, you know, they are. The real deal. They really do believe it, and they really are trying, and they tried not to be gay, and it didn't work for them, and they really, really tried, and it didn't work for them. And so what do we do? And I think for me, that's a particularly interesting thing to say. Well, what is the process of that? You know, of deciding that this thing that we've thought in the past is unacceptable is now going to be viewed as acceptable. What needs to happen? What conditions need to happen for that to be accepted? And I mean the point about the discussion about homosexuality in the Bad Christian podcast, I mean, is that it's it's the middle of the transition. I was talking about processes of changes in belief. That one is very much where I ended it in the book, not resolved, and still not resolved, I don't think, within evangelical Christianity about, you know, a general view about homosexuality. But the shift is something that is talking about storylines and trajectories. You could say that the trajectory of that appears to be going in a way where homosexuality will be accepted eventually, that people will eventually say that this is in the same way that sort of interracial couples weren't accepted in the past and now are accepted within evangelical Christianity, that would be it's an example of that. Now, in terms of what actually happens, though, you know, I'm saying that I'm looking at a trajectory, and I guess the general storyline here is that people who are following God or doing what they're supposed to will be led by God to do the right thing. I mean, that's the storyline that they're drawing on. I was saying that in terms of the trajectory going in a particular way, or progressing in a particular way, we don't actually know that'll be the case, because there are so many different things that could change around what people believe and the different things that might affect that, that's what's interesting to me, is that you kind of are looking at a process happening, but the outcome of it is not necessarily set.
Yeah, and there's an analogy that they use, which I think kind of picks up on themes within some of the other material that you've been looking at, and that's the analogy between the market economy and good ideas surviving and not. And when I was reading that, I was just thinking, well, this seems to pick up on what's going on with people putting these debates out on YouTube, or putting these the Sheikh's guides for particular Muslims out on YouTube. It's this idea that, you know, the good fruit will you know, the good ideas will bear fruit and the bad ideas will wither. But of course, as you show in this conversation, there's that idea gets kind of, I guess, problematized. It's like, well, it's not maybe that easy. So maybe could you talk about that conversation a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, this gets back into my analysis of social media sort of more generally, and religion on social media. My initial work, the first book I wrote, was about argumentation on YouTube. It's called Antagonism on YouTube, and it was very much about Christians and atheists fighting with each other, but quite often, as I was observing people arguing, they weren't It's not that the arguments weren't genuine and the people didn't genuinely disagree with them, but there was an incentive to disagree with one another. And it's actually true also in that that point about the debates that I was making earlier, that you know, the real answer to the debate is they're different. And you can't really compare the two to each other. Well, that's not interesting. Nobody wants to watch that happen. And again, my experience of seeing Shabir Ali in Birmingham really brought that to light. The people were really excited, really lit up by this. You know, this idea that you know you could win, and one person could be right and one person could be wrong. There's a lot of competition that kicks off. It gets people excited about it, the idea then is like whatever people are interested in, whatever gets views, are the sorts of things that that people end up talking about. And that's not necessarily what that means, is that people don't necessarily talk about what's important necessarily. But again, as I say that, I'm like, well, who gets to decide what's important? Is it the theologians? I have a colleague in theology who's her response to the kinds of the stuff on YouTube is always a little bit dismissive, in the sense that the theologians are the ones who are dealing with the big issues, and these people are arguing about whatever it is that they're arguing about. But for me, this is what theology is. It's people trying to figure out what they believe about God or about the supernatural in day-to-day life, in ways that matters to them. So I guess the point for me is that it's being manipulated now in this interaction or the interactions that I'm looking at on social media. It's being manipulated by the market, and we should take note of that. That doesn't mean that hasn't been the case in the past. I mean, if you look at kind of the history of televangelism, for example, the kinds of drama around people preaching in physical locations as well, that very much is about drama in a different way. So, I mean, one of the points that I'm always making about digital interaction is that, it's not that new, it's, a lot of the stuff you see, it's happened before. I always enjoy doing this for historians or theologians, and I show an argument that they're having and they're like, oh yeah, that was a big deal in my data from, 1645.
Yeah, right.
Right. Nothing's new under the sun. Yeah. In some
so,
way.
So YouTube is the new, what, Wittenberg door or something?
We're sort of joking, but yeah. I always, thinking about the printing press is interesting that, it's probably overstating it, but you have Protestantism basically because of the printing press. But I sort of feel in some ways that we have atheism or new atheism because of YouTube. I mean, you can draw a line between the kind of the emergence of people like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchings and those Dan Dennett, those people and their videos being posted on YouTube. So I think that we do ourselves a disservice by thinking only about the ideas that people are talking about theology without looking at technology and the social context. But of course, that's an academic position. I think one of the difficulties in doing this kind of analysis is that you, in some way, kind of have to not discount, but the actual belief that people have in the supernatural. I'm kind of saying yeah. But here's what they're doing on YouTube. But I always struggle, I think, as an academic. I'll hide this sort of at the back end of the podcast, sort of the weaknesses of the work that I do, is saying, well, but that's not what they believe, this isn't the position that they're taking. And we have this issue quite often in metaphor studies where you mark something as someone burning in hell as being a metaphor
for some.
but that's exactly the point. Well, how do you account for the person who believes that someone is actually physically burning in a physical hell?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah.
I don't know what the answer to that is. I mean, I think being aware of it is it's important to take all these things into account. But I think that the thing that's always interesting to me as a discourse analyst is you can say, well, the reason that they're talking about this, I can kind of account for the reason that they're talking about the things that they're talking about. Looking at the context, it's not hidden in a lot of ways. It's quite obvious.
Yeah, and let me see if I can, in the time we have left, frame this question. So, one of the things you point out in the book is that a lot of times certain key ideas are not explicitly defined, even if they're a point of contention, like the word of God. What does this idea mean? And from sort of an argumentation theory perspective, we might think, well, this is a failing of the debate. What we need to do first of all is identify precisely what our common ground is, what it is we're disagreeing about, and so on and so forth. The way that you're talking about it, it seems like in some ways this is a strategy for them, whether it's intentional or not. And so I guess I'm just curious about this feature of the debates where they seem to be, in some ways, not really disagreeing because they're talking about different things. Do you think of this as an intentional strategy, an unintentional strategy? Is that not the way to even think about it? And then maybe if you can talk about how that impacts the question of whether these debates and podcasts are changing people's minds or attitudes. I mean, if they're talking past each other and they're essentially just reinforcing kind of their own presentation of themselves, is it actually having the impact that they even think that they're having of building toleration or changing minds? What do you think about those questions?
Those are difficult questions in the sense that my research doesn't really look at the impact of what happens. I mean, I've been looking at this discourse around these things for so long. I do have a kind of a sense of the trajectory, but you're right. I think the position that I take in the end is that that at least in the case of the debates where Shabir Ali and the Christians are arguing with each other, that a lot of that is performative for your own community, and that it's important if you're a Christian to see a Christian as the YouTube videos say, destroy, you know, a Muslim scholar, or if you're a Muslim to see a Muslim scholar, you know, annihilate a Christian debater, that reinforces the idea that what you believe is defensible, you know. Maybe you can't do it necessarily, but there are people who can do it, and that, you know, if Shabir Ali was here, he would be able to give you the answers, even if I can't do it. So I think that's a key part of faith, that, you know, for the parts that you can't account for yourself, at least you can believe that that somebody else can account for it for you. So that's what I, as I look at the debates and the way that they're structured in particular, that sometimes they talk about kind of interreligious dialogue, but for me, that a debate can't be interreligious dialogue can't be debate, because there are plenty of if you're going to have a dialogue about things, you would choose things that you agreed upon, you know, rather than things you disagreed upon, which is kind of a part of the research that I also do, looking at kind of community organizations in Birmingham where I live, where you have Christians, Muslims, Methodists, Methodists as Christians, but people from civic organizations, academics, all working together on shared goals. Once they say, we have the shared value of you know, caring for your community, that those are the contexts where people are working, are doing good work together. In terms of the debates, I don't think that at least in the context of the ones that I'm talking about, I don't think that those have they don't have the ability to, I shouldn't say that they don't have the ability. I'm sure people change their minds, but whether or not they go one way or the other way, there's all these kind of stories that people tell of, you know, people, you know, converting to Christianity or converting to Islam, or in the case of new atheism, a lot of people deciding to become, you know, atheists based on on watching videos on YouTube. So I should say that it can be possible that happens, that people change their beliefs based on what they read online. And of course, you know, you're thinking about QAnon and you know, other kinds of conspiracy theories as well. Of course, people change their mind, but I don't think that goes in one direction, if that makes sense. It's not like everybody's becoming a Christian or everybody's becoming a Muslim or everybody's getting into QAnon. It's that, and again, this goes back to my sort of point at the beginning, whatever your kind of core beliefs are at the beginning or how you view the world really has an influence on how you come to understand the things that you engage with online. So for going back to Trump and my sort of story about like being shocked that my family would support him, well, actually when you take a couple of steps back and you sort of take the however Trump presents himself off, and you say, well, we're talking about, you know, a set of beliefs that they hold, then actually it does make some sense that you would support him regardless of, you know, these other things that are a part of it. The second part of your question was, I don't remember.
Oh, yeah. I basically just trying to think about whether it's an intentional strategy or not.
Or whether or not it's intentional. I think that's an interesting question about what people are doing and why they're doing what they're doing. I think it's always useful to look at. I mean, I don't just do analysis of people on in religion, but you know, other kind of social media stars. I have a chapter coming out about a fitness blogger as well, and the kinds of same attitudes you see in the way that just vloggers approach the way that they talk about whatever it is that they're interested in intentional is a tricky word. Strategic maybe is a better one. I think they definitely do think about what it is that they're posting and whether or not it will garner more views or not. I think that probably the accounting for that though isn't that it's going to get more views. It's that more people are interested in it, so it is more important. So if Ali Dawa posts a lot about marriage, for example, because people are interested in marriage. Well, the question then becomes, well, is it intentional in terms of driving up views on it? He really wants to talk about something else, or does he sense that as being an important part of his work is to address the things that people are concerned about? And I think that's probably true of the Bad Christian podcast as well, that they are that their whole brand is around kind of being controversial, and so it works into that if the more controversial something is, the more views that it gets, you know, kind of the more views that they manage to get.
Yeah. Well, there is a lot here, and I could talk with you about this for a long time, but let me just close by picking up on something that you just said, which is the fitness vlogger. What else are you working on now? Now that this book is out, where is your attention turning?
Yeah, so I've got a couple of different things that I'm working on. I am sort of starting to see myself a bit as a post-digital researcher, in the sense that, I mean, even this book, that the Talk About Faith book, though it is people talking online, I really see it as being about just people talking about faith in 2000 and whatever it was, 2018. I mean, the way that digital interaction is such a key part of our day-to-day life, and particularly, you know, this last year, it will only be more so. So I've been really interested in the interactions that I kind of alluded to before around community organizations in Birmingham, where I'm living, but the idea that people of different faith work together to organize to collectively accomplish whether it's political change or community change. I've been really interested in how those interactions happen, and it's almost the opposite in some ways of what happened in the book, where I'm looking at people either arguing with each other or trying to consolidate their faith in the meetings and activism that I've been involved in now. It's the opposite of people, with people trying to find common ground, trying to work together. And I I don't want to come off as too starry-eyed about it, but I'm optimistic about the possibilities of people working together when you can, again, intentionally and strategically go the other way and say, what is it that we agree on, and how can we accomplish positive change? So I'm trying to get some funding to do a project in Birmingham. That project is called Language and Religion in the Super Diverse City. And so I've been working on that. I've also have a book that I co-authored with some colleagues in Japan called Cognitive Linguistics and Religious Language, an Introduction on Routledge. And that book is coming out next month. That's a bit of more of a primer about cognitive linguistics and religious language. And then I have an edited collection called Analyzing Religious Discourse that's coming out this summer. There's 19 chapters in it from people who are looking at just different topics within analyzing religious discourse. So there's a chapter on ethnography, on media, on conversation, rhetoric, again, 19 different topics. And with a conclusion by David Crystal, which is really great. I'm excited about having him involved. So those are the two to look for in the future.
Great. Sounds like you're busy. Thank you for taking the time to talk to us for the podcast. It's been my pleasure.
Yeah. Well, cheers. Thank you so much for having me. It's been great to talk about the book, and I look forward to seeing what the feedback is from listeners.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks again, Stephen.
Cheers. Thank you.